Love it. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. And the text that we're going to look at this morning, in this text, Luke begins to provide for us a few of the stories from the infancy and the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, when you've read the Gospels, you've thought to yourself, man, I wish I knew more about Jesus before he was like 12. And then between the time he was like 12 and 30. Have you ever felt that way? Like one of the best parts about getting to know your spouse, you know, when you're, you know, as you're getting to know them, as you're dating them or whatever, is like getting to hear all the stories from their parents and stuff and when they were little. Stuff you can hold over their heads later, you know, that kind of stuff. But with Jesus, you know, I mean, obviously there'd be nothing to hold over his head, but there's just so little. And that's striking, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Here's Luke, right, who, as we know, is a very, very, you know, determined and a very focused historian. And obviously, he had interviewed a number of people. Most likely, he had interviewed Mary. And you know, Mary had stories about Jesus when he was little. And I'm sure he listened politely and maybe even took some notes. But when it really came down to it, Luke chooses, really, to record for us very little. He records for us the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day. He records to us his presentation in the temple and the witness of Simeon and Anna. And then next week, we get to see Jesus and his appearance in the temple during the Passover when he stays behind and everybody else leaves when he's 12 years old. And that's it. Nothing else. So why is that? Well, it must mean that to Luke's way of thinking and according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are the most significant incidents in his early life. That's it. And so I want us to read this text this morning, and I want us to seek to understand why it is that Luke would choose to include these things, obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why it is that Luke would include these stories. Why these stories matter. So let's read this text. Let's try to understand. Let's seek to understand by God's grace and by the Spirit's instruction why these stories. Let's stand together. Let's read Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all enemies, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Now, I was thinking one of the really great blessings of having a number of kids is you get a lot of gifts at Mother's Day and Father's Day. But something even better than that is this, is that when you have a number of kids, when something goes down in the house, you know, when something seemingly disappears or unlawfully changes owners, or when doors get left open or when things get broken, when you have a lot of kids, you always have a handful of good, mostly reliable witnesses who in some cases gleefully, and then in other cases with much fear and only with the assurance that they will be placed into the Daddy Witness Protection Program, are willing to give up the goods on the culprit. And then some, you know? Witnesses are vitally important to establishing the truth, right? Right? We want witnesses. And the more corroboration between the witnesses, the more you can establish the truth beyond reasonable doubt, right? Right? It seems like Luke embraced that principle. I say that because I'm just thinking about the beginning of this gospel. Luke embraces this principle. Think about the systematic, methodical, and logical way in which he establishes these early chapters of his gospel, in which he establishes the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ for this purpose, so that Theophilus, and then us also as we read this gospel, according to chapter 1 and verse 4, may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Let me pile up witnesses, Luke is saying, so that you can be certain about the truth of what you have been taught. Think about it. He gives us this series of witnesses whose testimony dovetails and unites perfectly with one another regarding the identity and the mission of our Lord. It begins, first of all, with the announcement of the angel Gabriel, right? When he appears to Mary and telling her, and behold, you will... Well, actually, it's even before that. It goes back, really, to Zechariah. That's where it goes back to. When Gabriel shows up and talks to Zechariah and says, hey, guess what? Your son's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah's coming, right? And then we run into Mary. And the angel says to Mary, the angel Gabriel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then there's Elizabeth, who's the first human being to call Jesus Lord. There's John the Baptist leaping in the womb, like Gretch mentioned. There's Mary herself magnifying God for his grace and confessing that her son will be the fulfillment of the covenant that's been made with Abraham. Then the formerly silent Zechariah finally gets to speak. And he declares Jesus to be the horn of salvation and the Lord. And then yet another angel to shepherds on a Judean hillside saying, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And not to be outdone, those same shepherds go running into Bethlehem and they tell everybody around what they'd heard from the Lord about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then like Luke stops for a second, and he knowing that the testimony of shepherds was considered to be a little questionable, right? Then he describes the witness of Simeon and Anna. In this text that we're looking at today, two people of impeccable credentials. He keeps piling up witness upon witness upon witness from a variety of different backgrounds, from a variety of different locales, from, angels and human beings. I mean, he stacks up all of these witnesses so we can be absolutely certain that what he's telling us is the truth. And we're going to see that again today. With Simeon and with Anna, like he is very deliberate in laying out the foundation. You know, he's very deliberate in laying out the foundation exactly the way that it needs to go. But before we get to look at their testimony, Luke includes for us three ceremonies with a very deliberate purpose. Again, to point to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks first about these three important Jewish ceremonies. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me once again. He said, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, let me tell you here, because this is important. Since we're not Jews, I don't think any of us in here are Jews, we can read these few verses and we kind of just kind of mull them together in our minds and roll everything together, and we miss the point that there are three distinct things that are happening here. There are three separate ceremonies that are taking place. Three separate ceremonies that have a very deliberate purpose behind each one. In fact, the first thing that he tells us is that after 8 days, 8 days after Jesus was born, he's circumcised and he's given his name, Jesus. He's publicly given the name Jesus. 8 days after his birth, publicly given the name that was planned for him since before creation, right? And was announced by Gabriel. Now you need to understand some things about circumcision because this is important. Nowadays in our culture, circumcision is just an issue of, you know, really lots of times tradition and medical necessity, you know, medical benefit, right? Hygiene and stuff like that. But circumcision was first established amongst the Jews as a physical sign of the covenant relationship between first God and Abraham and then all of Abraham's descendants, beginning in Genesis 17. It was a sign that every Jew, every offspring of Abraham, identified with God, belonged to God as his chosen possession. And he was separate then from the world. He was part of the covenant people of God. Later on, it became a pledge. It became a promise, an obligation to keep the law of Moses. And so, just like every other Jewish male that had been born, Jesus was identified with God. He was separated from the world, and he was obligated to obey the law of God. Then we see this purification ceremony that takes place. Specifically, it's a purification ceremony for Mary, okay? As set forth in Leviticus chapter 12. Let me give you the background on this quick. So, after a woman, an Israelite woman, would give birth to a male son, she was considered to be ceremonially unclean. That is, she could not worship with the people of God. And she was unclean for 40 days. Okay, 40 days. And the reason that she was considered unclean is because she had given birth to a child that was born in the image of Adam. She had given birth to, you know, a male child that, in most cases, although not Mary's, carried within him the stain of original sin. And so, there would be this 40-day waiting period. And then at the end of that time, she would come to the temple and she would bring a burnt offering and a sin offering unto the Lord. And by that offering and making that offering, she would be considered ceremonially clean again and able to worship the Lord in the assembly of the people. And Leviticus 12 tells us something really interesting. It tells us that when a woman came for her purification, she was to bring a lamb as an offering, okay? She was supposed to offer a lamb. If, however, she could not afford a lamb, she could bring two doves or two pigeons instead. All of which confirms to us that Mary and Joseph were very poor people. And so when we begin to think about, you know, the home into which Jesus was born and the home in which he was raised, he was not born into an upper class home. He wasn't even born into a comfortable middle class home, but to a home that at best, if we are, you know, exceedingly generous, might be considered lower middle class. Jesus knew poverty from the very beginning. He knew hardship from the very beginning of his life. But then the third thing, this third ceremony. See, purification of the woman coincided with a third ceremony, which was the presentation or the dedication of the firstborn son to the Lord. Every Israelite family, the very first son that opened the womb, he had to be offered unto the Lord. He had to be taken up to the temple, and you had to purchase him back. You had to purchase him back by offering, by paying 5 temple shekels. And where does that come from? Here's where it comes from. This law was established in Exodus 13. Now, I'll give you a hint. You remember in Exodus, what's the story of Exodus? The story of Exodus is God redeeming the nation of Israel out of slavery to Egypt, right? And you remember how God did it. How did he do it? By a series of what? Series of what? Plagues, right? And the greatest of them all, the biggest plague of them all was what? The plague of the death of the firstborn son, right? And you remember how that went, right? You remember how that went. In order to get Egypt to release the children of Israel, it had come to the point where God had you know, because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he declared that the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, would pass through Egypt, and he would take the life of every firstborn in every home. And the only way that you could be protected from this act of judgment was to slaughter an innocent lamb and smear its blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of your house. And when the angel of the Lord came to a house that was that had blood on the doorposts, that firstborn was spared, and the angel passed over that house. Hence the name Passover. But because of this, God told the nation of Israel that the firstborn in every family, firstborn male, is my own possession. He belongs to me. And the redemption of the firstborn was required because the firstborn were all spared by God, and thus they belonged to him. So when an Israelite family redeemed their firstborn, they were acknowledging, this child belongs to God. They were acknowledging the sovereign authority of God over this child and over them and over their family. And so therefore, in order to raise this son in their own home, they had to buy him back, in a sense, from the Lord. So you've got these three ceremonies, right? You got circumcision, you got the purification of Mary, and then you've got the redemption of the firstborn. And when you think about it, here's immediately what you ought to start thinking is this, is why? Why does all this stuff have to happen with Jesus, right? I mean, this is all predicated on the fact that your child is a sinner, correct? It's all predicated on the fact that your child is just like everybody else's. So why does all of this need to be done, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is the sinless Son of the living God? Well, here's why that had to happen. In Galatians chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, Paul tells us why all of these ceremonies had to take place. He says this, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, here's the key, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, here's why all this took place. Though Jesus Christ is sinless, though he is absolutely sinless, he still identified himself with us in our sinful condition. He was circumcised, like all the Jewish males were circumcised, according to the law, as a picture of God, cutting away the sinfulness of our hearts and separating us unto him. He was dedicated to the Lord as the law prescribed, and his mother went through the ritual purification required by the law. Why? So he would identify with mankind under the law. He didn't go through any of these rituals because of his own sinfulness, but so that he might be identified with the people he came to redeem from their sins. More than that even, it was so that Jesus could obey perfectly the requirements of the law in our place, which we could not do. And more to the point, we didn't want to do. I'm so grateful that Sam said that when he was praying, because that is absolutely true. So often we present it like this. Well, we just couldn't keep the law, but we were trying real hard. No, we weren't. Nobody was trying real hard. Nobody was trying real hard to be obedient from the heart to God. Now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they made up their own law. They had their own interpretations of the law, and they were zealous for that. But no one in history since the fall of Adam ever had the longing and the desire in their hearts to truly obey God from the heart with everything in them, no matter what. And if you think you did, you're lying to yourself. Are you with me? Well, that's not, you're not so confident right there, are you? Are you with me? Yeah. Oh, come on, brother. I was a nice little kid. Nah, don't give me that. Come on, man. We didn't want to be obedient to the law. We couldn't be obedient to the law. Someone had to be obedient to the law for us. And that someone is Jesus Christ. We need to understand this, and I want to make sure we really get this. We needed Jesus to be obedient to the law in every single respect, or you and I would not be saved. You understand? Let me explain that to you. We would not be saved. He had to be perfectly righteous and without sin when he offered himself for our sins as a sacrifice in order to be effective as that sacrifice. Are you with me? If there's even a hint of sin in Jesus, he doesn't die for you and me. He dies for whom? Himself. Do you understand? But it's even bigger than that. There's a bigger scope to that as well. Look, we are saved by Christ's death on the cross and that he pays for our sins with his own life. We are given forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus standing in our place and suffering the wrath that our sins deserve. We are forgiven. Our sins are washed away. But the righteousness that we receive, by which we can stand in the presence of God unashamed, by which one day we will stand in the presence of God in the courts of heaven clothed with not our own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness had to be earned for us by Jesus in his body under the law. Do you understand? It wasn't just, well, Jesus is God, so A-okay. No. The Son of God learned obedience. Doesn't mean he ever sinned. He didn't ever sin. But it's by his obedience to the law that he earns the righteousness that he then gives to us. Forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness by his blood, righteousness by his life. Are you with me? That's why these things take place. That's why you've got a circumcision and Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation, you know, before the Lord. It's so that he might be fully under the law and obey it to perfection. But you know what else kind of strikes me when I look at this text? I'm looking at this text and I'm thinking to myself, okay, we got this circumcision that's a sign of the covenant. You've got Mary's purification. It's pretty awesome, you know. She's got to have her sin, you know, washed away. We've got this dedication. And I began to think to myself that all of these ceremonies in which Jesus is participant or you know, is because of his birth, all of them point to him. They all point to him. Do you see that? Every one of them. The covenant. The covenant, because of the circumcision, that points to what he's going to do, right? The purification of Mary points to the purification that he's going to bring. The stain of sin and guilt, the sting of shame washed away by Jesus. The redemption, right? Once and for all that he's going to accomplish so that we would be purchased as sons and daughters of God. He's right there. The fulfillment of all these ceremonies and sacrifices and offerings is present during it all in the arms of Mary. Wow. That's pretty awesome. And it's in the context of Jesus fulfilling the requirements of the law that we get introduced to this mysterious guy named Simeon. This mysterious guy named Simeon. Look at this. Look at verses 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon just kind of appears out of nowhere. He's like Batman. He appears out of the shadows. There he is all of a sudden, right? Where's Simeon come from? What, who is this guy, right? We don't know anything about him. In fact, we know very little about him at all. We got no idea what tribe he's from in Israel, which was a big deal. Luke doesn't write that down for us. We have no idea, you know, whether he's married, whether he's got any kids. We don't know if he's even a priest. He may be a priest, but he might not be a priest. He could have done something else. We don't know who Simeon is. He just shows up. But the two things, the one description that we are given about Simeon are the things that matter the most to God. You see that? It's the stuff of his faith and of his character. Luke describes him with two words. Do you see him? What are they? Righteous and devout. Righteous and devout. That's ultimately the only things that really matter about a man. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You're not so sure, are you? You're not really sure. You live in a world that tells you that that's not true. You live in a world that tells you there are other things that are more important for a man. You live in a world that tells you a man should smell a certain way. I mean, I think a man kind of should. You know, he shouldn't wear like women's perfume, but that's not the most important thing. We live in a world in which wealth and position and power and influence, those things are considered very important. You know, your earthly attainments, your human wisdom. Let me tell you about those things. Those things are passing. And God's not impressed by any of them. You know? God's not like, wow, that dude is so smart. Who gave you your brain? Who gave it to you? Who gave it to you? God did. Right? He's not like, wow, I am so impressed that guy is so wealthy. Hey, genius, where did you get the ability to make money? God, right? It's so cool that guy's so influential. Who gave you your personality that made you influential? God, right? God's not impressed by those things. Those are not like big ticket things with God. You know what's big ticket with God? Righteousness and being devout. Again, he's the source of those things, but those are the things that are eternal and that last. They're the core things that matter. Luke, directed by the Holy Spirit, tells us what matters. He tells us Simeon's righteous and devout. When Scripture calls somebody righteous, here's what you know. When Scripture calls someone righteous, the idea is that person has been justified by faith before God. In other words, that person is a saved human being. Okay? So the first thing we know about Simeon is that he's a saved man. But the second thing we know about him is that he's devout. And that comes from a word that means to be careful in all things. Okay? You know some people who are not very careful about anything, right? Don't you? You know people, especially people who move like at the speed of light, right? Those people that bustle around all the time and knock stuff over and they walk through a room and it's like a hurricane's gone through it, right? I wasn't thinking of her, Stephanie. That exposes your own heart. But, well, maybe a little. But here's the thing. The careful is the idea of this. Is that because he'd been justified by faith in God, Simeon was very careful about how he lived. He didn't live an irresponsible, unstudied, unconsidered life. Okay? He didn't live a haphazard life. There are a lot of people in this world that live haphazard lives. They don't think much about the life they're living, and then they get to a certain place, and they're like, whoa, how'd I get here? Well, dude, there's too much to tell you, right? He was very considered in how he lived. He was careful to obey God, careful to honor God so as to bring glory to God, to be an example to other people. What Simeon was is part of the small remnant of people in Israel who trusted God. Okay? I want to disabuse you of a notion that a lot of people seem to have, is that somehow when Jesus came and when the Christ child was born, that everybody was sitting on pins and needles, just pining and waiting for the Messiah to be born. Because there are Christmas carols that make you think that. No. That's not how it was. Okay? The vast majority of Israel wasn't even paying attention. The vast majority of Israel was apostate and hypocritical, and they were lovers of themselves and of human praise. In fact, for the most part, the whole nation of Israel was largely unsaved. Though they talked a little about God, though some had a zeal for religion and traditions that they were committed to keeping, though they had the appearance, they lacked the power and the reality of godliness. They were like those in our day who are sort of vaguely spiritual, who maybe speak about God a little bit, but whose lives and whose beliefs and just whose character shows absolutely no regard for him, okay? There was not a ton of people waiting on the appearing of the Messiah. It was a burned down stump, according to Isaiah. There wasn't a lot of people. But I do want to say this as an aside. I want you to see this. That no matter how dark it might seem, the Lord always has his people in this world. He does. Look, God is not left without witness. He's not left without his people in this world. Sometimes we feel like we're all alone, don't we? I mean, sometimes we do. Maybe you're at school. Maybe you're off at college. Maybe you're at work. Even in your own families sometimes. You're at a family gathering and you feel like, you know, the black sheep of the family. Or maybe the white sheep, maybe is better. You know, of the family. And you're feeling really alone. Listen to me. The Lord has his people. He really does. He has his people. You're not alone. And you'll feel more and more out of step with our culture, and you will be more strange in the eyes of the people around you, but the Lord has his people. But you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you this. You find them, and then you hold on to them, and you treasure them, because they're to be treasured. The Lord has his people. Find them and treasure them. And don't treat them as if they're not that important. For the life of me, I don't know how people just punch out of churches left and right and treat it like going to, you know, I don't know. I used to be a big fan of IHOP, but now I'm, you know, a fan of Shoney's. Or I used to go to, you know, Olive Garden, but now I go to Texas Roadhouse. That, you know, I mean, that's how people treat churches lots of times, don't they? Don't they? If you find a place where people love Jesus Christ, don't be a fool and sell that for anything, including your own ego. You hear me? Do you hear me? It's a dark world. And there's not as many believers as we'd like to think. But they're there. They're around. They're here. It's a treasure. That's extra. But Simeon was one of those people. He was part of the remnant. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. You know what that means? Consolation, the consolation of Israel. Not like the consolation prize, right? When you don't get the good prize, you get the consolation prize, right? That's not what Jesus is. He's not the consolation prize. The idea here when he says that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel is that he's waiting for the one through whom God would comfort his people and remove their sins. The hope of the people of God. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 talk about this. Okay? That's the idea of the consolation of Israel. And though we're not told how, and though we're not shown exactly how, we know that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon's heart that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. Now I want you to think about that for a second. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Simeon and have the Holy Spirit tell you, guess what? You're going to get to see the Messiah before you die. Like with my own eyes? Like, oh yeah. Can you imagine being him? I'm sure there were other people, faithful people in history that had prayed for that. Maybe even Simeon had prayed for that. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit confirms to him, well, guess what? You won the prize. You get to. Right? How would that? Can you imagine what that would do to him? Can you imagine what that would do to his mind and to his heart? Can you imagine how it would consume his thoughts, influence the entire of his life? Let me ask you this question. What if the Lord came to you? I'm not saying that he will do this, okay? Revelation's complete. But I'm just saying, what if the Lord confirmed to your heart that you would not see death until the second coming of Christ? What would you do? What would you do? Think about it. Just, I want you to think about that for a second. Don't answer it. Just think. What would that do to you? You'd live a faithful and devoted life, wouldn't you? You'd be a lot more circumspect about your life than maybe you are right now, wouldn't you? wouldn't you? Earthly things, they would lose their stranglehold on your soul, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? Your priorities, what would happen to your priorities? They'd get completely rearranged and streamlined, wouldn't they? In fact, you know what you'd start doing? You'd start living, all of us would start living, me included, we would live really as we should live, in holy expectancy, right? And we'd live every single day wondering, is this the day? Is this the day? Right? Some of y'all that are like weather fanatics, you'd be like out there looking at the sky. I don't know. It looks like the sky's going to split right there, I think. I don't know. Honey, what do you think? You know? I don't know. It looks like to me. Oh, no. Wait. It's just a cloud. Oh, okay. Right? It would consume every part of you. Knowing that Malachi had promised that the Lord would one day suddenly come to his temple. It's not hard to envision Simeon day by day scanning the temple courts for the Messiah, for the Lord's Christ. Is it? Maybe, you know, I mean, if he's a priest, it'd be really easy for him, right? He's right there. But if he's not, then he's got to go by the temple on his way home from work and maybe just look around and see what he sees. And what do you think he'd be looking for? What do you think he'd be looking for? He'd probably be looking for what? Some guy on a great white horse or, you know, a powerful ruler that was suddenly coming into the midst of the people in the temple. I mean, he would be looking for some dramatic entrance. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, right? But on this particular day, the Holy Spirit directs Simeon to the temple on the day when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be presented to the Lord. And what Simeon sees as he is expecting to see the Lord's Christ is not some muscly guy sitting on a charger. He sees a baby. Luke tells us in verses 27 and 28, he came in the Spirit into the temple. The Spirit of God led him to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, his redemption, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and then lets out his song. But can you envision that scene for a second? Okay, moms, pretend you're Mary. You've just given birth, right? But it's not just any baby. I mean, this is the Son of God in your arms, right? You're thinking it's probably a pretty good idea to protect this one with everything you got, right? And if you're Joseph, you've been given the assignment of protecting that baby, right? So all of a sudden, up walks this dude. And we don't know how old Simeon was. We like to pretend that Simeon was really old, but the scripture doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't tell us how old he is. Simeon could have been like 40 years old. And he just walks up and grabs the baby out of Mary's arms. What are you going to do? Right? What are you going to do? I mean, I'm surprised that Joseph didn't like whip out some jiu-jitsu or kung fu or something on him, right? But he doesn't. He just grabs the baby and he cradles him in his chest. That's the idea of these words. And he looks upon God in the flesh, the Messiah, and he blesses God. And Joseph and Mary are wide-eyed and the mouths are probably open. And his heart pours forth with this psalm of the Savior. Just look at these words in verses 29 and 32. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. God, I've seen him. God, I've seen him. Thank you. I've gotten to lay my eyes upon the salvation that you've prepared, not just for the Jews, you've prepared in the face, in the presence of all peoples, a light for the Gentiles that live in darkness, that live under the godlessness and the multiple gods and everything that you have given this child. And Lord, he's the glory of Israel. He's the whole reason the nation existed in the first place. He's the culmination of the Jewish scriptures. He is the very blessing, the source of the very blessing that God promised through Abraham to all of the nations. And Simeon is delighted. He he's just praising God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this text. I've actually heard a guy preach this that said that as soon as Simeon saw Jesus, he walked off somewhere in the temple and keeled over and died. Wow. Can you imagine like being the janitor that finds him? That's not great, right? But the text doesn't tell us that. That's not what this text says at all. For Simeon, this wasn't like, you know, strike me dead, God, I've seen everything I need to see. That's not what this was. On the contrary, it's the moment of his supreme joy. In fact, when he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, those words are the declaration of a sentinel who has just seen the thing for which he has been appointed to his post and now has been relieved to go home. It is true, Simeon is ready to die a satisfied and a contented man. It doesn't mean he's going to die today. But here's what that tells us. Here's what we got to draw from this. That it's only those who've seen Jesus with eyes of faith that are really prepared to die. And no one else, no one who has not seen him with eyes of faith, young or old, rich or poor, is prepared to die at all. Simeon's ready to die because he's seen Jesus with the eyes of faith. And he's believed in who he is. That he is the incarnate God, breathing and present in his mother's arms. And that's enough for him. And he sees in him the only Savior, period. Do you understand what Simeon does here with his prophecy when he calls him the revelation to the Gentiles before all the peoples and then the glory of Israel? He's encompassing all human beings in one statement and saying he's the only Savior for all of them. That's it. He's the only one who actually can save anyone. He stands alone. Now listen, I know that's not politically correct, right? That is not politically correct. And even more and more in churches and among so-called, quote, progressive, double quotes, Christians, it isn't even considered nice and Christian for you to say that Jesus stands alone as the only Savior. Incidentally, let me just say this. If you hear someone who identifies themselves as a, quote, progressive Christian, unquote, let me tell you what that means. That means they progressed past the Bible. That's what that means. And so they're not really Christian, according to 2 John and verse 9, which says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. With me? I know that the world considers this kind of teaching to be narrow and unenlightened, even bigoted. But Simeon proclaims it. And I want you to see this. This isn't the utterance of a narrow or a shriveled heart, but an enlarged one, man, one that's just seen the Messiah of God. It's a reflection of a heart that sees a day when men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will come to Christ and believe in him, and it rejoices his heart. You see that? See, he lays hold of Jesus. He worships. Here's the one Savior for every ethnicity, the only Savior for every ethnicity, the only one promised by God in the flesh. Praise God. Let's all celebrate. Oop, not so quick. Because the day's not all unbridled joy. Simeon makes a pointed and a piercing prophecy. The words that he speaks are strong and they're arresting. Look at verses 33 through 35. It says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Joseph and Mary are like, wow, this is incredible. Like everybody who talks to us about our baby has greater and greater things to say, right? It's amazing. And Simeon blessed them. He pronounced a blessing on them. And he said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And the sword will pierce your own soul also, and he'll be opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Try to put yourself in that position. Here you are, Joseph and Mary. He's just spoken wonderful things about your child again. And now I almost envision Simeon taking Mary by the elbow and getting her attention. And he speaks a word that reveals some very deep and serious truth about this boy. With eyes of faith, Simeon's able to see that this little child who is the Savior of the world, that based upon people's response to him, was appointed to determine the destiny of everyone who has ever lived. Consider what he says here. This child is appointed. He is chosen for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Simeon knew that Jesus' life was not going to be a neutral life. That he was going to be a rock of stumbling or the lifter of men's heads, depending on the response of men and women to his preaching and to his miracles and to his life and to his holiness and especially to his work of salvation. Those who view themselves as upright, those who see themselves, you know, as having merit before God of their own, who refuse to see their sin, who refuse to see their need and have refuse to have ears to hear him, they will stumble, they will fall over Jesus because they refuse to lay aside their pride and to trust in Christ and his gruesome death on the cross and his resurrection alone for salvation. They just won't do it. But those who confess their sin and their need of him, they'll be raised up to eternal life. And it's not that Jesus is different. It's that their hearts are different. I can't remember who said this first. It was some old theologian. But he said, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Jesus Christ, by his person, by his work, softens or hardens. Second, Simeon said that Christ was a sign, would be a sign that would be opposed. Not everyone would receive the salvation of the Lord gladly. Not everyone would welcome God's Messiah with joy. Simeon somehow understood that Jesus would be controversial. And that God's salvation would be controversial. And he understood that some would gladly receive Christ and others would desperately hate him and his gospel and his people. In fact, one old theologian from the 18th century, Frederick Godet, says, Simeon discerned beneath, listen to this, Simeon discerned beneath the outward forms of Jewish piety, their love of human glory, their hypocrisy, their avarice, that's greed, their hatred of God, and he perceives that this child will prove the occasion for all this hidden venom toward God being poured forth from the recesses of their hearts. Wow. I'm going to read that one more time. Simeon discerned beneath the outward forms of Jewish piety, their love of human glory, their hypocrisy, their avarice and their hatred of God, and he perceives that this child will prove the occasion for all this hidden venom toward God being poured forth from the recesses of their hearts. That's exactly what happened with those who opposed Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? You know what I've discovered in 20-some years of being a pastor? Here's what I've discovered. Fallen men and women who can agree on nothing else, it seems, can be united quite well, thank you, in their opposition to Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. They can agree on nothing else, but they agree in their hatred of Christ. Third, Simeon's prophecy involved Mary herself. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I wonder sometimes how Mary heard those words. I mean, think about it. Up until this moment, everything that they've heard declared about the Christ child has been all good stuff, right? It's been all wonderful things. And now all of a sudden, oh, your son He's going to make many rise, many fall. People are going to oppose him. Your own soul is going to be riven with a sword. Simeon made clear that being the mother of the Christ would not exclusively be what we consider to be blessing and happiness. It would involve pain, real pain, emotional anguish. How? I want you to think about it. And ladies who are moms, you're going to get this better than even the guys will. But she would have first felt that pain as he pulled away from her and from her apron strings to fulfill his mission and be about his father's business. It would grow as he did things that she did not quite understand. Things that she would not herself have done. Things that did not make sense to her. As she saw his ministry first celebrated, then opposed. The reaction of his half-brothers to his claims. The pain would increase as she saw him hated and despised and rejected and mocked by the Jewish religious leaders. Contempt poured on him that splattered on her. And it would come to a climax when she would keep watch at the cross with John. Some 33 years after this event in the temple, as her firstborn baby, now a grown man, died by Roman crucifixion as a payment for your sins and for my sins and for her sins. Mary suffered in a way that only a mother can. And more than that, as only the mother of the Christ could. Think about this. Abhorring, grieving, crushed by her son's death. But having heard his preaching, knowing that it was prophesied and necessary to fulfill God's will and to save her own soul. And last, Simeon states plainly that by Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Because of Jesus coming, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Underline that in your mind. Underline that in your Bible, if you write in your Bibles. Saying, look, you know what? The mask's going to come off. The religious mask, that the outward morality and outward righteousness and outward spirituality, that all comes to an end in the presence of Jesus Christ. The piety of those whose piety only extends as far as making sure others believe that they're religious, all the while they go through their private life with little or no regard for living a life of true, sincere faith and obedience toward God, that's going to be uncovered, taken away. The thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. And by Jesus, you're going to find out this, that there are only two classes of people in the universe. Two. Okay? There's only two kinds of people. There's not 47 genders. There's not 1,000 special interest groups. There's not any of the things we like to invent. There are two classes in this world. Two. And only two. There are those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And that's it. There are those who are saved and there's those who are lost, and that's it. And Jesus divides. He's a divider. Oh, we don't like to hear that, right? We don't want to hear that Jesus is a divider. Read Matthew 10. Read it. I'll read it. Look at Matthew 10. I don't hear pages turning. Turn to Matthew 10. Look, starting in verse 34. I know this isn't Luke, but look at it. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. What? What? Not peace on the earth. Peace with God to those on the earth, with whom he's well pleased. Remember? Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Simeon's talking about that. Jesus divides between sheep and goats, righteous and unrighteous, saved and lost, wheat and chaff, living and dead, children of God and the children of the devil, light and darkness, truth and error, gold and dross, families, friends, and nations, because he's the revealer of hearts. And not every heart loves Christ. And you know what's incredible? As Simeon is saying these words, it's not incredible. It's completely credible, because this is how the providence of God works. Up walks Anna. At the very moment that Simeon's talking about how the response to Jesus, that thoughts and hearts are revealed, up walks Anna. And Joseph and Mary gets to see Simeon's words confirmed in her immediately. Watch this. Look at it. Verses 36 through 38. It's so amazing. Watch this, starting in verse 36. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming to that, up at that very hour, coming up to them is the idea. It seems like he's coming up to the temple. No. It's walking up to them at that very moment. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Well, what's that moment? Well, that moment is when Simeon takes Mary by the elbow and tells her that prophecy. She just happens to show up. Only we know a little bit more about her, right? She's the daughter of a man named Phanuel. She's from the tribe of Asher. The big thing is she's a prophetess, and there's not a lot of those in Scripture. In fact, there's only 7 of them in Israel's entire history. There's a few more in the New Testament, but she speaks for God. She speaks the words of God. It was a very uncommon calling in the nation of Israel for a woman to do that. And this is what else we find out about her. She is a devoted worshiper of the living God. She lost her husband after only 7 years of marriage. How old do you think she might have been? I don't know, 20, 21, 22. That's about right. Then she doesn't get married right away. What would be your advice to a woman that lost a husband that young? You'd be like, honey, there's a lot of fish in the sea. There's a lot of life left. You need to get married. Da 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 da. Right, wouldn't you? That's what you'd tell her, right? That's not what she does. She lives for the next 60 years. In the temple, or at the temple. We don't know if she actually lived there, maybe in one of the booths or one of the rooms that was provided for the priests that were on duty, or this is just Luke being a little hyperbolic and saying, in other words, man, that woman was always at church, right? That kind of thing. But she's there continually. Her life is marked by worship in the temple, by fasting and prayer, night and day. What does it tell you when fasting and prayer are connected in Scripture? It tells you she's a serious worshiper. She's a serious woman. Nobody fasts casually. Right? Right? Right. She's fasting. She's praying. She seems to never be out of the temple. She's never away from congregational worship. She practically lives there. And we don't know exactly how much she heard of Simeon's prophecy. But when she walks up, she recognizes Jesus for who he is. And her immediate response reveals her heart, doesn't it? Her immediate response is to do what? To give thanks to God. If you've ever been around, and I'm not stereotyping anybody, but if you've ever been around a group of Jewish folks that are giving thanks, they're not quiet. Right? They're not quiet. It's not like, oh, thank you. Thank you for that piece of gum. They are loud and exuberant. And if you're not careful, dancing breaks out. And then if you're not careful, you know, the people start dancing with your spouse. You got to dance with their spouse. You better know how to dance or you're going to be in trouble. I mean, it's like that. It's explosive. Thanks. She gives thanks. She is thankful. She blesses God. She exalts God. She begins to worship. And then what does she do immediately? She's not like, huh. No, she goes and she speaks of him. That's of Jesus. That's the antecedent there. She goes and speaks of Jesus to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. She's like, oh my gosh, he's here. Go over there. Go see him. He's here. She goes around and tells everyone. She can't be restrained. Her thoughts, her heart is immediately revealed in her encounter with Jesus. This is the climax of this whole passage, is this moment when Anna comes up, she sees the Christ child, and she fulfills the very prophecy of Simeon on the spot. Right? Why is that? So we could all go, wow, that's pretty amazing. All right, let's pray and go home. It's Mama's Day. No. No. It's so that we'd consider what our own thoughts declare about our own hearts. That's why. You see Anna, and you see the thoughts of her heart revealed. And the point is, what do the thoughts of my heart reveal? At least that's how you should read it. The way you respond to Jesus reveals what's in your heart. Right? Luke wanted Theophilus to get that. Luke's not being an academic theologian here. Like, I just want to impress upon you some spiritual thoughts. He wants him to respond. He wants him to think about his own heart. He wants us to do that too. The way you respond to Jesus tells you really who you are and what you are and what's in your heart. How you respond to Jesus reveals the thoughts of your heart. What does Jesus mean to you? Really? What does he reveal about your heart toward him? That's the most important question that any man or woman can ask. Next to, how shall I be saved? What are my innermost thoughts? What is my innermost heart toward Jesus? You know what? I've been thinking a lot about that this week. Personally. I've been personally thinking about that a lot this week. What are the thoughts of my heart really? Not what do I want you to believe about me. Not what do I want others to believe about me. Not even what do I want to tell myself. What's the truth? Do I really love him? Do I really treasure Jesus Christ? Do I really trust him? Do I honestly trust him? Do I trust him with my life? Do I trust him with the life of my wife? Do I trust him with my children? Do I really, truly, do I trust him? Do I gladly embrace him? I mean, gladly embrace him as my Lord. Or do I treat him as one sign on a church this week I saw? Do I treat him as my get out of hell free card? I couldn't believe I saw that on a church marquee, but I did. I had to resist the urge to like run my vehicle into the sign. Does Jesus really command my life? Here's the thing. Not just my public one, but my private one. Do I gladly submit to him? Or sometimes do I feel like it's a nuisance? It's a drag. Do I really want to please him? Or do I want to please me and hope he's pleased with me pleasing me? Do I use him or do I serve him? Do I use him or do I serve him? Is he my first thought or is he an afterthought? Do I worship him in spirit and in truth? Is he more valuable to me than money? Is he more valuable to me than fame? Is he more valuable to me than ease? Is he more valuable to me than health? Is he more valuable to me than the applause of men? Is he really everything to me? There's a way, beloved, in which you can hear those things and think those things and really not think about them at all, right? You can just say, yes, yes, absolutely, yes, 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 down. Line, instead of really thinking about that. I don't know. I haven't been able to study this text and just kind of say, oh yeah, down the line, absolutely. Oh, no, no, actually, no. And if you're aghast that I can't say yes unreservedly to some of those things, I would suspect it's because you've never really examined your own heart. I think the best counsel that I can give, the best counsel that we could possibly receive of how to really consider and think about this message are the words of David at the end of Psalm 139. And you know what? I'm when I get done reading this verse, you know what to do. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to let you pray. And then I'll pray and then we'll sing. But you know what to do. In fact, you may want to turn and look at this. I would encourage you to turn and look at it. At the end of Psalm 139, David has been meditating on the matchless worth of God. And he prays a prayer that in light of the fact that Christ is the revealer of all hearts, he prays a prayer that we all need to make personally. In our own words. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Why? Because Simeon has said that Jesus has come so that the thoughts from many hearts might be revealed. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I encourage you to spend some time praying. Right now, with your head bowed and your eyes closed where you are, to spend some time praying. And then in a moment I'll pray and we'll sing. God bless you.